Well, Rod is at a wedding this weekend in Northeast Georgia, as are several of our church family. So we are going to take a break from our study in Hebrews, and I'm going to be preaching this morning, and our text will be Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. It's page 980 in the Pew Bibles, but Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Your text likely describes this as laborers in the vineyard, but we will explore whether that is the focus or not in a few minutes. Follow along. I'll just read this parable as our introduction this morning. Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them for their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day?" But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word as we reflect on the truths that are communicated in this parable this morning. Thank you that you are a good, just, and sovereign God. We take great comfort in the goodness that you have demonstrated in our lives, and pray that we would respond rightly to that generosity, that it would affect how we live, that it would affect how we think, and that we'd leave here encouraged and edified by what we hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a parable, and we have talked about this before, but when we are studying parables, they are stories that Jesus, well, there are other examples where others are using parables, but for Jesus, when he is teaching a parable, he is often teaching one main point. Sometimes with more complex parables, he is teaching more than one point, and I think that might actually be the case this morning. But one thing that is true, and one thing that we ought to take note of when we're reading a parable, is that there are a lot of details in these parables for the interest of the hearer. When we hear a parable, it helps, it's an entertaining and engaging way to hear these great truths that Jesus is going to teach. But it's a dangerous and unhelpful practice to take a parable and force a meaning on each and every detail. So, well, let's just start with that as a warning as we look at Matthew chapter 20. Because in the history of the church, there have been many errors that have gone about by taking parables and forcing a meaning on every single detail. The most notable one, and I think I've even mentioned it before, but with the Good Samaritan, there are many of our early church fathers who took that parable and had a lot of fun describing what each of those details in the story of the Good Samaritan, what each of those details meant, and created quite a bit of confusion. Even with this parable this morning, if you were to force meaning on every single one of the details, you would likely come up with some very interesting political views and other things that could take place. So this parable is one that helps teach a principle that I think surrounds the text. Both in 1930 and 2016, there are similar statements that are made, and I think that helps give us context to what is going on as we read the parable of the good landowner. And let me just read those statements. 1930 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That's Matthew 19:30. Then Matthew 20:16 says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." So this parable, what it's going to do is it is going to illustrate 1930 and 2016. Those two statements kind of sandwich this parable. The parable is an illustration of what Jesus just taught in 1930 and what he finishes the parable with in 2016. A parable that is just a heavenly reality that uses earthly analogies. It's just an earthly story with figuratively portrays things that are true heavenly. Luther even warned when he was preaching on this text not to force meaning on all the details. He said, "Such parables are never spoken for the purpose of being interpreted in all of their minutiae." So we want to interpret this text accurately this morning, as we do anytime we open up the Word of God. And what this parable is going to do is teach us a great deal about the character of God. We're going to learn much about how God deals with his people. This and any other text, we should always ask that sort of question. What does this teach me about God? So often we're so quick to read something and think, how does this affect me? What does this tell me about me? What does this tell me about all the people that I interact with? What is this? Me. We should start with God. What does this teach us about God? And I'm going to suggest that this particular passage shows us three attributes about God that are clearly evident throughout the parable. Justice, goodness, and God's sovereignty. So we've already read through the parable, and we're going to work through the parable later, but I thought it would be helpful. Let's just start with those three attributes. If I'm going to suggest that these three attributes are clearly on display in Matthew 20, let's talk about those attributes, and then as we work through the text, observe how these attributes are on display in the parable of the good landowner, the good employer. God is a God of justice. When we speak of God's justice, we're talking about the administration of God's righteousness. So let's just move through a few passages that show us that God is indeed just. God is a God of justice. Psalm 89, verse 14. If you're new to the Bible, the Psalms are kind of in the middle. So if you just kind of open up to the middle, you'll probably find yourself somewhere close to Psalms. And we're reading Psalm 89:14, just looking at a passage that speaks to the justice of God. Psalm 89:14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." What we see described is the foundation of his throne. He reigns over all things, and righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Back a few pages, Psalm 75, verse 7. 75:7 says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." So we're going to see that in acting out his justice as the judge, he puts down one and exalts another. We'll go to Proverbs real quick to see how do we understand, how do we embrace this justice of God. Proverbs 28 tells us, "Apart from Christ, left to our own, in our wickedness, we don't even understand, nor do we want to understand the justice of God." Proverbs 28:5 says that evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. So I hope when we leave this morning, we will understand justice. That everyone, as we leave this morning, will be one of those who's characterized as someone who seeks the Lord. And those who seek the Lord understand all things. The evil man, the wicked man, does not understand God's justice. And there's a very interesting example of this reality taking place in the book of Ezekiel. So you need to go over to the right a little bit to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 gives us an example of wicked men not understanding the justice of God. In fact, they have an accusation to make about God's justice. Ezekiel 18, 25 through 29. Justice is the administration of God's righteousness. And look at it on display here in Ezekiel 18, 25 through 29. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies because of it, for his iniquity, which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? So in ironic fashion, you have the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, accusing God of injustice. And God is reminding them, my ways are just. I am perfect in righteousness. I am just. Your ways are wicked. And that is made clear. I feel like it demonstrates Proverbs 28 as well, that we, left to our own, we don't understand the justice of God and the righteousness of God. But God is just. God is righteous. He is perfect in his attributes. Well, God is also a God of goodness, and I think that we'll see his goodness on display in this parable. And God's goodness is referring to the inclination to deal well, to deal bountifully with his people. God demonstrates goodness on all of his creation. Particularly with his own people. He demonstrates his goodness. But we can still stay around the Psalms. Psalm 118, 29. I'm not going to look at a whole lot of these if you're starting to panic. But this should just help us. If we're going to see these three attributes on display in the parable, it would help just to see from the scriptures what these three attributes are all about. Psalm 118, 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Are you convinced of that? And are you thankful for that, that God indeed is good? So many times our circumstances cause us to allow our thinking to be affected, where we start to doubt God's goodness. But the psalmist is making it clear. Give thanks to the Lord, for he indeed is good. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And one other passage in the Psalm, Psalm 104, speaking of his goodness, Psalm 104, 28. The Lord is good. Psalm 104, 28 says, you give to them and they gather it up. You open your hand and they are satisfied with good. So we see that God provides for his people and that all that God gives is good. When you open up your hand, they are satisfied with good. You know, interesting, we're not going to turn there yet because we will get back to Matthew 20 in a minute, but just before this parable in Matthew 19, you have an account of this rich young ruler who fails to understand the infinite goodness of God because he finds himself considering himself good, you know, and so he thinks he's kept the law. He calls the Lord a good teacher, and Jesus, knowing his heart, is to reveal to him that you do not understand goodness. You do not understand God's infinite goodness. So God is good. The psalmist makes it clear. Many fail to recognize or understand the goodness of God. And the third attribute that I'd like to focus on is sovereignty of God. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, 8 through 11 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation." So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we're saying that his rightful rule over all things points to his sovereignty. He is sovereign over all of his creation. He has the right to rule over all that he has created, and he has created all things. So he has the right to rule over all things, and that is clearly on display in Psalm 33. Let me just read a few other passages instead of turning to all of these. Psalm 103, 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 135, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. The Lord is sovereign." So, Matthew chapter 20, does this parable teach us this? Do we see God's character clearly on display in Matthew 20? Do we see this justice, goodness, and sovereignty that reflect God's perfect character? Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. It's interesting, this parable doesn't just come out of nowhere. There's context here. Just prior to teaching this parable, Peter had made a statement in chapter 19, where, look at it, verse 27 of 19, Peter says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." God is going to deal lavishly with his disciples. His goodness is going to abound in their lives. But lest they start thinking a little too much of themselves and the authority that they're going to be given, in the position that they're going to have as leaders in the church, and the goodness that God is clearly going to demonstrate to them, Jesus makes sure that they don't get carried away by saying what he says in 19:30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So this parable is an illustration of what he just taught the disciples, that many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He reverses the order in 2016. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And I think that the usage of both of these kind of help us to understand, what is it that this means? What does it mean the first will be last and the last will be first? What does it mean that the last shall be first and the first shall be last? What is that even telling us about how God deals with us? And so the parable is going to explain that. The parable will make it clear. So let's work through the details of the parable, because they are interesting. If maybe I've lost your interest up to this point, let's dive right into Matthew 20 and look at a very interesting parable that has some very shocking, might even be appropriate things to say, in how he responds to certain situations. But Matthew 20, 1 through 16, the text tells us of this owner who goes out, and he goes out early in the morning. And what all New Testament scholars would agree on, based on how the work conditions and what took place, sunrise, sunset, things like that, early in the morning is talking about 6 a.m. And so this employer, this vineyard owner, goes out early in the morning, about 6 a.m. The first group is hired then. So this first group of laborers, they are waiting for employment. Wherever this laborer knew to go find them, he found this group of workers looking for work. And the vineyard owner finds them and and gives them this job. So he finds a group at 6 a.m. Then the text tells us, then at the third hour, 9 a.m., he goes out and gets a second group. Then at noon, again, he goes out. He gets a third group. So 6 a.m. he hired some, 9 a.m. he hired some, noon he hires some. Then at 3 p.m. he goes out at the ninth hour and hires a fourth group of laborers. But that's not the last group that he hires. 5 p.m., the 11th hour, 1 hour before the workday will be done, he goes out and he hires a final group of laborers. So there are five categories of laborers, and this is just the details of the story. I don't think that we need to associate each of those laborers with a specific group of people in the history of the world. It's just five different groups of workers that this vineyard owner hires. So he hires these five groups, and he makes an agreement. The landowner makes an agreement. One day's work, a day's wage. That's a generous offer that he makes to this first group. The ones that are hired at 6 a.m., he tells them, I will pay you one day's wage, one day's good wage, the same wage that would have been given to a soldier. This was a generous offer for a day laborer. And that's what they're there for. They're standing around waiting to be hired because they want to get hired for the day. They get offered a generous day's wage, and they accept. So the first group's agreement is one day's wage of a denarius for their one day of labor. Then when he goes out and hires the second group, what he tells them he will do is that he will pay them whatever is right. So we don't see him specifically telling them, you work from 9 a.m. on, and I'll pay you a denarius. He just says, you work from 9 a.m. on, and I will pay you what is right. Groups 3 and 4, if you're following in the text, you'll notice that he does the same thing for the groups 3 and 4. So group 1, he tells them, I'm going to pay you one day's wage, a denarius, a generous payment. Groups 2, 3, and 4, he tells them, I will pay you. Well, group 2, he tells them, I will pay you what is right. Groups 3 and 4, it says that he does the same thing. He did the same thing for groups 3 and 4. Then, with group 5, look at verse 7, 20 verse 7. Well, 26 is, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. No agreement even made at all with this last group that's going to work for 1 hour. Well, in the next verses, we find that the owner instructs the foreman to pay the workers their wages. And on that, let me just take you to a side note real quick, because this was something that needed to take place. Even in God's goodness, he commanded in the Old Testament that when you hired a day laborer, it says this in Leviticus, it says this in Deuteronomy, when you hired a day laborer, you were not to allow time to go on until you paid them. They were helpless, or people that were easy to take advantage of, and so you were to pay these day laborers at the end of the day. So that's just a reminder that God is good, because he's demonstrating his goodness by commanding his people to take care of the lowliest. You pay them at the end of the day after they worked. So that's what's happening here. This landowner commands his foreman, instructs his foreman to pay them at the end of the day. Those details just make sense in light of what Leviticus tells us, in light of what Deuteronomy talks about. And upon payment, we'll talk about the order of the payment in a second, but upon payment, the workers who were hired first, when they received what they had agreed upon, when they received what was a good payment, they cry out, that's not fair. I mean, we've heard that before. We've used that before. You might have used it yesterday watching football. Or if you have children, you probably have heard that statement given to you. That is not fair. We all say that. We all have some innate desire for fairness, but even honestly, most of the time that we're using it, it's more of a selfish thing where we have seen something happen to us and we do not appreciate how it affected us, and so we accuse someone of not being fair with us. Because you'll notice that the first group, the 6 a.m. workers, they were not offended when the the last group got paid their wages of one denarius. They were offended when they were paid their one denarius and realized, wait, I just got paid the same thing that this guy that just worked 1 hour got paid. That's when they cry out, that's not fair. Their exact words are, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Well, here's where it gets very helpful and important. Everybody look at verse 13 and following. The landowner, the key figure, I would suggest, in this parable, not the laborers in the vineyard, but the landowner says to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. What do we learn? That's strange how he deals with his workers. It's out of the ordinary. And at first glance, we even wonder, well, what is it that we're even to learn from this parable? First, did you catch the character of God on display throughout? This landowner, this key figure. I do think it's safe to view this landowner as someone who represents for us God. So do you see this landowner dealing in a just way, in a good way, and in a sovereign way? And he paid a good wage to the first group. He was even more generous to all the other groups of laborers, but he was good to all of them. He was just to the first group. He hired them upon a contract that they would work for a day and they would receive a denarius. And that's exactly what he did. He paid them what he promised to pay them. He demonstrates his justice by dealing fairly with these day laborers. And then you really obviously see the sovereignty of God in the sovereignty of this landowner in how he responds in verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So, what are we to learn? What is this all about? We see the character of God, but is there anything that we learn from this parable about how God deals with his people? I think that the laborers help us, that they represent for us all of God's true people. I mean, he even addresses the first group as a friend. And so I think that what we can see here is how God deals equally with all of his people, those who are his children. God will give the gift of eternal life alike to everyone who enters the kingdom. You became a Christian when you were 6. You became a Christian when you were 96. Both of you have been dealt equally with in how God has demonstrated and given eternal life to you as a Christian. No one receives less than what is right with God, and all will receive more than they deserve with God. And so I think that's what we're seeing here in how God saves and how the eternal life that he gives is equal. Everyone who receives eternal life receives that eternal life equally. Do you understand how wonderful that is? I mean, do you realize, we're so quick, if you're like me, you're probably still thinking about this first group of workers, and you're like, that really is kind of messed up. They only got a denarius when the guy that worked for an hour got a denarius. And so we're stuck on the laborers, and we're failing to see the goodness of God demonstrated in how he deals equally with his people. The scriptures paint a picture. They tell us our condition, that no one is good. All of us are dead in our sin. We're all sinners, and we've fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us are equally lost. Doesn't matter if you're a church kid, doesn't matter what the context is. If you are apart from Christ, you are lost, and you are equally as lost as every other individual in the world that is lost. Well, so too is everyone equally saved who is saved by Christ. With Christ, we are equally saved. Apart from Christ, we are equally lost. And those are magnificent truths. And we got to respond to those truths with praise. We don't respond like the Israelites did in Ezekiel, where they accuse God of not being fair. We respond with praise as we see that God, in his goodness and justice and sovereignty, has dealt equally with his people. He gives eternal life to all. Whether you have been a Christian for 1 minute or 100 years, you have eternal life. Well, there are times when we reject, resent God's generosity. Why do you think it is that we might be tempted like these laborers to resent God's generosity? I think it has to be pride. It's got to be rooted in our self-righteousness. We fail to see how unrighteous we are. We fail to recognize our desperate condition. We fail to see how good God has dealt with us because we're so focused on the goodness that God has given others and demonstrated to others. In this parable, the reason why they don't like God's generosity is because they feel like the other workers should have received less. They're so focused on what others got rather than what they received. In the end, the landowner, the only thing he's accused of, the first group, the only thing they accuse him of is being generous. They aren't saying anything about his justice and saying, you didn't give me what you told me you were going to give me, because he did that. Their accusation to him is, you were really generous with that group that was hired last. That's what they're talking about in verses 12 through 15. Their problem with God is his generosity. And God responds, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? I mean, I just think we have to turn to Romans 9. And when we see God dealing with his people in the way that he chooses, because he is sovereign, everything is his, and he deals with his own possession how he pleases. Look at Romans 9, 15 through 18. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. What should our response be to this reality that God is sovereign, he demonstrates his goodness? It should be praise. I don't know if you caught it this morning, but our scripture reading was Psalm 146. And throughout Psalm 146, those three attributes are listed: the goodness of God, the justice of God, and the sovereignty of God. And the psalmist responds with praise. Praise to the Lord, praise to the Lord, praise, praise. That should be our response to this justice, goodness, and sovereignty that God demonstrates on his people. Praise. And so there's all sorts of applications that we could take. While there's only one meaning of this parable, we can study this parable and realize their applications abound. There's so many things that we can respond to in light of what we've read. I mean, you see the temptation throughout scriptures of people who have been dealt with generously, bristling at the notion of somebody else being dealt with generously. Think of the prodigal son. He's so upset that his father dealt generously with the other son. Not the prodigal son, but the prodigal son brother is so upset with his father because he dealt so generously with the prodigal. Think of Jonah. He doesn't even want to go to Nineveh because he knows that God is going to demonstrate his goodness on the Ninevites. And we got to get over that reality. God is good, and so God is going to demonstrate his goodness in your life. He's going to demonstrate it in others' lives. And so as believers, if God has demonstrated his goodness to you by opening up your eyes to trust in him so that you are no longer dead in your sin, but you are reconciled to God, you are to rejoice and delight when he demonstrates that same goodness in somebody else by saving souls. I was even thinking, think how wild it would have been for these disciples that are hearing Matthew 20. Think what would happen if they at the cross, if they were to hear how Jesus interacts with the thief on the cross. I mean, they've just spent 3 years of difficult conditions. They've suffered and they're going to suffer more, and they've sacrificed a lot and they've done a lot for Jesus. And then he tells somebody on their deathbed, dying on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. This is a thief who just committed a crime, and he's the one that gets to be with Jesus in paradise that day. You know, do you rejoice in that goodness that God demonstrates on this thief as a disciple, or do you find yourself thinking, wait, what? I just spent three, what? You know, you promised me a denarius. You know, that's what they're basically saying, that you dealt generously with others, just like you dealt generously with me. That would have made no sense if the disciples would have thought that way with the thief on the cross. Or think about even when Apostle Paul, who as Saul, persecuted, killed, made lives of Christians miserable, and then they find him saved by God and now called to be an apostle. They need to rejoice in the goodness, and they do rejoice in the goodness that God demonstrates in Paul's life. J.C. Ryle wrote, God will never allow the older branches of his church to look contemptuously on the younger. That's something that we ought to embrace as a church. Delight in the goodness that God has demonstrated to you by saving you, and rejoice when God demonstrates that goodness in others' lives. It's a little easier with salvation. I doubt many of us really struggle when somebody else comes to faith in Christ. But there are a lot of other things that we do really struggle with when God demonstrates his goodness to others. And we think, that should have been me. That's no fair. Why is this happening to them? Why do they get it so easy? Why do they have this? Why do they have that? Why do I not have this? Why do I not have that? And we so often are so focused on ourselves rather than delighting in the goodness that God demonstrates. God has demonstrated his goodness lavishly in your lives. Well, there's another application. There's many, as I said, that we could make. But look at what happens next. This is kind of like a warning application. Look at what happens in verse 20. Or no, chapter 20, but right after the parable. We could completely read this morning and then completely forget about it, because I think that's what happens with the disciples. Verse 17, he starts talking about his death and his resurrection. In verse 20, look what happens. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, We're able." I think they miss what Jesus was teaching in this parable of the good landowner. We need to take note of what we have learned this morning, that God, in his justice, has demonstrated his goodness in our lives, and he does that in others' lives by saving them, opening their eyes to trust in Christ, and we delight in that goodness. And God is sovereign to do it in any way he pleases. He has mercy on some, he doesn't have mercy on others, and we are to bow our knee. We're not to accuse him of injustice. That's not fair. Why did you save some and not others? Why did you elect him and not him? You know, that's often the argument. Go to Matthew 20 and realize that that is not a good argument. You know, that's what we need to be humbled by this. God is sovereign. He shows mercy on whom he shows mercy. He demonstrates his goodness on whom he chooses to, and we delight in that reality. We must grow and get used to rejoicing in the goodness of God, rejoicing in the blessings that have been demonstrated to others. Let me just share a little bit of my heart real quick, just to let you know the struggles that can go on. As a pastor, you know, you interact with other pastors, and you start talking to another pastor who's telling you about things going well and this, that, the other, this type. You know, it's a struggle for me, you know, to delight in the blessings that are going on in the life of another church. And I need to rejoice when I hear of those things and to delight in the goodness that God is demonstrating in this church and rejoice in the goodness that he shares in the churches that I interact with. You know, we delight in God's goodness, whether it's demonstrated to you or others, and recognize that he has dealt bountifully with you. You know, often, I don't know if you're like me, maybe you look at social media sometimes and see people show and tell all over the place about what's going on in their lives, and you find yourself not so excited for them, but you should be. And you know, just rejoice when you see goodness going demonstrated in the lives of others. There's two more applications I'll make real quick because we're running out of time. What is a common denominator of all of these five employees? That did you catch what they all end up doing? They all end up working. Whether they started at 6 a.m. or 5 p.m., all of them worked. So I think we must at least just acknowledge Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God demonstrates his goodness in saving you, and then you make much of him through doing what he created you for, good works. Those good works don't save you. They're the fruit of already being reconciled to God through the person and work of Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, and you're just going to plan on being that last employee hired an hour before payment. That is dangerous thinking. Proverbs 1 even reminds us of the hardness that goes on in the heart of those who continue to reject God. And there will become a point where you are so hardened to it that God will give you over. Even 2 Corinthians 6 reminds us, 6:2 says, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." If you are here and you are not a Christian, you need to trust in Christ. You are dead in your sin. You are helpless and hopeless, but God in his goodness sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can be justified before God. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 minutes, you are equally justified because both you are justified by Christ's righteousness. God looks at you and he sees Christ's righteousness. So those are delightful truths to take great comfort in. So we'll need to move into our time of communion. So I'll close us in prayer, but just be thinking of these truths. Do you embrace God's goodness? Do you delight in the character of God, the justice and the goodness and the sovereignty that God has demonstrated in your lives and instructs us about in this passage? But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for who you are and how you have dealt with us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.